Our scripture reading to 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, as we hear what God has said in His light-giving, instructional, helpful, convicting, powerful Word. 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Listen to the Word of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, and he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." May God bless the reading of this sober and yet inerrant account from His Word. Several years ago, I began the discipline of reading through God's Word each year. It is such a wonderful privilege to feed my soul upon the very Word that God Himself has revealed and preserved and placed in our hands. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament and 260 chapters in the New Testament, each God-given and so very profitable for us. But I must confess to you that there is one chapter that I do not like to read. In fact, every time I turn the page and see it, my heart grows heavy, and I wish it wasn't there. Not because it's not good, not because it's not needful. Please don't take me wrong. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the chapter before the one we just read, is a good gift to God, from God to us. And we, especially men in our midlife years, need to read it regularly. It is a reminder to us of what happens when we stop pursuing God and His goodwill for our lives with a passion and a zeal that says, "I would rather die than dishonor you," and begin to coast through life in dependence upon ourselves and our wisdom. 2 Samuel 11 records David's sinful choice to lust after Bathsheba, engage in God-defying adultery with her, and then concoct a wicked cover-up plan that included the murder of her husband, Uriah. And it didn't stop there either, for David's sin established a pattern that his sons picked up, and his sins absolutely destroyed a family. This morning we return to our series in the Psalms. The Psalms that David wrote that have the historical background attached in the heading. I've suggested in our series on the Psalms, in dependence upon an observation in the NIV Study Bible, that the Psalms are God's good gift to us. 150 gifts to us, which help us to put God at the gravitational center of our lives. The Psalms are God's gift to us, written by real people in which they describe in their own real lives how they put God at the center of their lives. And the Psalms help us do that. And I would suggest to you that sin is what happens when we don't do that, when we shift God out of the gravitational center of our lives and put something else there. For David, it was illicit sex. For you and me, it may be something else. But regardless, if we make anything else other than the Lord God Himself the gravitational center of our lives, the results are always disastrous. Maybe in this life, but surely in the life to come. If only David had not coasted in his midlife years, if only he had not lived to gratify the cravings of his sinful heart, if only, perhaps those are the words that are haunting you. If only I hadn't made that foolish decision that night. Or if only I had chosen the God-honoring option that day. The question before us this morning is, what should happen in our lives after we've sinned, after we've blown it? How do you make God the gravitational center of your life after you've blown it and gone against His word and His will for your life? He is so gracious, our God is, that He has given us an answer to that question in the psalm before us this morning, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we find the record of the prayer that David prayed after he committed the sin of adultery and murder. I've entitled this message, The Sinner's Prayer. For what you say to your Maker and Judge after you violated His holy law is so very significant. Our tendency is to say nothing. Instead, we run from Him and we fill our lives with distractions to drown out the pounding of our guilt-stricken conscience. Or, instead of speaking to God, we speak to ourselves and tell ourselves lies like, it wasn't my fault. She enticed me. Or, I only did it once. I'm not nearly as bad as a lot of people. Quite frankly, that's what David did too at first, for months. Some think up to a year. Until God graciously sent a man into his life to expose his sinful secret. He tells us so in the heading of Psalm 51, writing that this was when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You're the man, Nathan said to his king as he pointed his finger at him. So what do you say to God then? What can you say to God? What must you say to God then? In his sinner's prayer in Psalm 51, David expresses six heartfelt thoughts to God. And we can learn from him. In fact, we must learn from him. The psalm itself indicates in the very heading that this was for the director of music. This psalm, David sang, prayed, said to God, was placed in the hands of the leader of the worship of Israel so that the rest of the Israelites might learn how to make God center stage after he's not been there as his child. How do you get back with God after you've blown it? This is not a psalm to rush through. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that Psalm 18 we would view as a great mountain that we would view from a distance because of its length. We would just scan that psalm, and I wanted you to fall in love with Psalm 18 from a distance, and then on your own come up to it and bask in its splendor the rest of your life. We're not going to do that with Psalm 51. We can't do that with Psalm 51. You cannot look at a psalm like this from a distance. This is a psalm that you must come up to close and see it, word by word, phrase by phrase. And so we're going to slow down. Lord willing, we'll take 2 weeks for this particular psalm. It's very fitting that we'll be observing communion this morning after the first part of it, as we remember that no matter what we've done, there's a Redeemer, there's forgiveness for us. We're going to see progression in this psalm. We're going to see that David begins by pleading with God, crying out to God, asking God for something, but by the end of the psalm, he will be declaring something that is the assurance of his heart. If we've blown it, and let's be honest this morning, which of us has not? If we have blown it, we must begin where David began. First of all, we must, and here's the first movement of the psalm, we must ask for forgiveness. David is going to ask for forgiveness in various ways, at least 9 times in this psalm. Notice how he begins, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Apparently, she lived near David's palace. So did her family. This family was not unknown to David. Bathsheba's husband Uriah was one of David's 30 men, a title that was given to his 30 most devoted soldiers, his inner circle. Bathsheba's father, Eliam, was also a part of the 30 men, another one of David's devoted men that would give their lives for him and had many times. Bathsheba's grandfather was Ahithophel, David's personal counselor, one who would lay down his life for this man had he been asked. The king of Israel was entrusted with the privilege and responsibility of caring for the sheep of God. The king existed for the well-being of the people of God, which further aggravates David's sin because instead of protecting his sheep, he abused one of them. He violated one of them, placing him among the lowest of the low, corresponding to our society's children's workers or child minders who abuse their charges. This was, as Eric Lane puts it in his commentary, more than adultery, for the lawbreaker was the lawmaker himself, the king, David. David committed two sins for which the Mosaic law said there is no forgiveness. In the cases of deliberate adultery and murder, there were no offerings to be made. Not in the Mosaic law economy. There was to be punishment by death. So what can you do if you have committed, as David had, sins that were worthy of death? There's nothing you can do. Absolutely nothing. Nothing that would make things right. Nothing that would erase the past. Nothing that would erase the just penalty that was upon his head. And David knows it. So instead of doing something, David begins by asking God for something. And what is the one thing that you would ask Almighty God for if you had violated his commands? Notice the first words out of David's mouth. Have mercy on me. Why would David bring that petition to God first? Well, he tells us. He tells us that he brings his petition for mercy to God at the very outset because of two realities that he couldn't escape. First, he asked for mercy because he knows he doesn't deserve what he's asking for in this prayer, namely forgiveness. He doesn't deserve it. He knows what he deserves is death. He knows that there's nothing that he could give God or do for God that would undo the sinful choices he's made. Have mercy on me, O God, is his only plea. It's the only foundation upon which he can stand as he comes into the presence of God. Please, Lord, don't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. David knows he doesn't deserve this pardon that he so desperately needs and desires. And may we never forget that we don't either. For the Bible makes it clear that in the sight of a holy God, all sin is worthy of the death penalty. For the wages of sin is death. Well, if he didn't deserve it, why? What in the world in the heart of this man would prompt him to ask Almighty God for that which he doesn't deserve? Right out of the blocks, David reveals the answer in verse 1 by telling us of a second reality that prompts this request for mercy. He appeals to the very character of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. The first hope-giving truth about God that prompts David to ask for what he doesn't deserve is the fact that God's love is unfailing. David appeals to the chesed of God, the most beautiful of God's Old Testament attributes. It appears over and over again, this Hebrew word chesed, which is translated unfailing love, his covenant faithfulness. It speaks of his covenantal loyalty to his people. That God remains faithful to his people even when his people are not faithful to him. This is what gives David hope. That you're not like me, O God. You're not like me. You're unfailing in your love. And this, that God's mercies are great. Have mercy on me according to your great compassion, the NIV says. But the word is actually plural. Hence the King James translation, tender mercies. David's not the first person in history to blow it. He knows about Adam and Eve's blunder. He knows about Noah's drunkenness. He knows about Abraham's lie. He knows about Jacob's deceit. He knows about Samson's immorality. And on the list goes. And he knows that in each of those people's lives, Almighty God demonstrated His mercy, because it's the very nature of Him to demonstrate mercy and kindness and love, because His mercy is greater than the sin of His people. Frederick Faber put it this way, the old hymn, there's a wideness in God's mercy that is like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. There's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There's no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. There's welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There's mercy with the Savior. There's healing in His blood. There's grace enough for thousands of new worlds as great as this. There's room for fresh creations in that upper room of bliss. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. There's plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There's joy for all the members and the sorrows of the head. 'Tis not all we owe to Jesus. It is something more than all. Greater good because of evil. Larger mercy through the fall. If our love would but be more simple, we should take Him at His word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. Beloved, that's what David did. He took God at His word. He didn't ask for forgiveness because he deserved it, but because God is merciful and God is loving. And so now he comes to this God and he begins to lay out requests like, "Oh God, blot away my sin. Wash away," he says, "cleanse my transgression." The imagery speaks of doing laundry. As if David is comparing himself to a filthy garment and saying, "God, this is what I am. Would you take me and scrub me and wash me and wash me, and don't stop till the stains are gone, because I can't get rid of them." "It's me," says David. "I've soiled my life by my sinful choices. But I don't want to be soiled anymore. You're worthy of more than that, and I long for my life to be clean so that I can be used by you again for the glory of your great name." Where do you begin after you've blown it? You begin by asking God for His forgiveness. You say, "Is that all there is to it?" No. Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. Something else is necessary, something that David begins to do in the second movement of the psalm, and that is, which we must do if we've blown it, admit your guilt. Admit your guilt. Verses 3 through 6, David writes and says to God, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." David confesses four very specific matters to God in this portion of his prayer. First, David confesses that he has sinned, not in vague generalities either. He uses at least five different synonyms for sin in this prayer. One, he acknowledges that he's guilty of transgression. That's what he says, verse 3. I know my transgression, plural, transgressions, in the Hebrew word, pasha, refers to crossing a forbidden boundary, doing an act of disloyalty and disobedience, which speaks of a lack of respect for the one who put the boundary in place. It's what you did as a child. When your parents said, I want you to stay in this room. I don't want you to go in the other room. There's some things in there that might break. And that's all that had to be said. I mean, it was just a done deal. You had to go in that other room because you had to prove that you're in control of your life. You crossed that boundary. Transgression. He also acknowledged he's guilty of sin. My sin is always before me, verse 3. The Hebrew word chata speaks of falling short, or it was used, and this was something David was very good at. David could take that slingshot, and he could fire, and he could hit that target. He hit Goliath right in the forehead. This particular word means that you fire, but you miss the mark. That's what sin means. You miss the mark. The intended goal is this. This is what life is supposed to be, God says. Live this way, and there will be glory to my name and joy that you'll enjoy your life through. But sin is when you say, I don't want that. I want this. Sex is a good gift from God when enjoyed within the marriage relationship. But to engage in sex outside of marriage misses the mark. That's what I did, cries David to God. I missed the mark. Thirdly, he says he's guilty of iniquity. Back in verse 2, he asks God to wash him of all his iniquity. The Hebrew word aon speaks of a crooked or wrong act, often associated with a conscious and intentional decision to do that wrong. In other words, you didn't just slip into this. There's a willful intent, David says, in my heart to do that which was displeasing to you. As, number 4, he's guilty of evil. That's the word he uses in verse 4 when he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. The Hebrew word ra speaks of that which is not morally right, not morally pure or good. And then as you drop down to verse 14, you'll see the fifth word that he uses to describe what he's guilty of, and it's the word translated in English as blood guilt. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The Hebrew word for blood, damim, is actually at the root of this word. Hence, David is saying to God, I've got blood all over my hands. Do you see how nitty-gritty David is in this confession? This is no vague, general, certainly no blame-shifting sort of a confession. I'm guilty, he says to God, and then he names the specifics. I'm guilty of transgression, sin, iniquity, evil, blood guilt. Then, more specifically, David confesses that he has offended God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, David is not saying in that statement that he's not sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah or her family or his own family or his people that he's leading, for he sinned against all of them in those choices. Something more horrendous occurs when we sin, something that we so often overlook, and David did not overlook it. And that is, the real problem with sin isn't that it messes up my life. And the real problem with sin isn't just that it messes up the lives of the people that I've sinned against or that are around me. The real problem is that I have rebelled against the owner of the universe. At its root, all sin is against God. Since, as one commentator says, it is only by God's law that sin is defined as sin. We could well say that at its core, every sin that you or I ever will commit is the sin of treason. Every sin is reduced to the sin of treason. Let me illustrate it. Suppose I received a special invitation from a generous, wealthy king to come and spend 6 weeks with him at his beautiful tropical resort. And the invitation indicated this vacation wasn't going to cost me a thing. It was going to all be on the house, paid for by this very kind king. And so he graciously offers me everything I could dream of. I mean, exquisite meals every day, daily tea times on the manicured golf course with caddy included, free evening entertainment, the works. After being there 5 weeks at this king's resort, one day I'm walking down the main road through this beautiful place, and I approach the king's palace. I see a beautiful flower growing in his front flower bed, and I walk over and I pick that flower and I throw it on the ground and I just smash it under my shoe. You happen to be there and you say, What in the world did you do that for? After all this king has done, what did you do that for? And I say to you, I don't like that flower. You look at me and you say, this isn't about the flower. That act says something about what you think about the king who put that flower in his garden. That king who showered you with undeserved blessing after blessing after blessing. See, that's what we do every time we sin. When David went to bed with Bathsheba, he took a flower from God's garden and he smashed it under his feet. We never see sin aright until we see it as against God, writes Jerry Bridges in The Pursuit of Holiness. And then continues and says, all sin is against God in this sense, that it is His law that is broken, His authority that is despised, His government that is set at naught. But not only does David confess that he sinned and that he has offended God with his sin, thirdly, he confesses that he is a sinner. Verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. My friend, contrary to what you may have learned in your public school education, we are not inherently good people. There have only been three good people that have walked on the planet that we walk on this day: Adam and Eve, who were created by God and declared to be very good by God, Genesis 1:31, who later sinned against God and ceased being very good, and the sinless Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God made this statement to Noah about man's condition in Genesis 8:21, stating, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. It's true. We begin life with a sin nature. According to David, what he did with Bathsheba was not some quirk event, some slip up. Rather, David admits that his wicked actions were merely the spillover of his wicked heart, the expression of something that had been there since conception and now just came out. His problem was not merely that he sinned. His problem was that he was a sinner. Charles Spurgeon expresses David's thoughts. It is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. My birth tendencies are out of the square of equity. I naturally lean to forbidden things. End of quote. That's true of us, beloved. If you're not a Christian, you are enslaved to your sin nature and you cannot please God. But even if you are a Christian and heading for heaven, you still battle with sin. Even God's people, like David, are sinners. Forgiven sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. And to use Spurgeon's metaphor, the fountain of our lives is polluted. And if we fail to guard our hearts, that rank residue of remaining sin will spill out of our hearts and into our lives. Do you see how specific David is in his confession? This is no generic, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned" recitation. First, he confesses that he sinned. Secondly, that he's offended God. Thirdly, that he is a sinner. And then one more thing. He confesses that he lacks what God desires. Verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Again, David admits something to God here that we tend to forget, and that is that God wants more than the absence of sin. God wants hearts that are loyal to Him. You desire truth in the inner parts, David affirms. Yes, God wants David to stop sinning as He wants us. But that's only half of it. He wants our hearts to be loyal to Him, to love Him, to follow Him. And David lacks that. He confesses. So do we. The solution? The solution is not to try harder. The solution is grace. David recognizes that by His grace, God can make possible what God requires. And that is, he says, "You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. You, God, teach me. You make possible what needs to happen in my life." But David doesn't get up off his knees, not yet. There's more that must be said in a sinner's prayer. There must be the asking of forgiveness. There must be the admitting of guilt. And then thirdly, there needs to be the asking of cleansing. Ask for cleansing. Verses 7 to 9, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." Do David's words sound familiar in these verses? He's actually repeating the very same request he just gave back in verses 1 and 2. "Cleanse me," which comes from a wonderful Hebrew word that at its root, it's the word chata, and at its word, it's the word for sin. And David is literally saying, "De-sin me, unsin me. I can't get rid of my sin. I'm asking you to do it for me. Cleanse me." And then wash me, that is, take me to the laundry house and scrub my life until I'm clean. And then blot out my iniquity. In Bible times, paper was very expensive. And so quite often, instead of throwing away a document, a person would take that document, made out of papyrus, the papyrus strips, they would take that and they would rub out the old writing, turn it sideways, and then reuse it to write something else. It's the imagery that David uses here. It's what he wants God to do for him. He knows that sinful man cannot wash away his own sin. Pilate would later try to do so, dipping his hands in a basin of water. But that doesn't cancel out the wicked deed that those hands have done. Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth tried the same. That was to wash away her guilt by rubbing her hands together. In that famous sleepwalking scene, Shakespeare shows Lady Macbeth desperately trying to wash the crime from her conscience by washing the blood from her own hands, but to no avail. David just asks for it. He asks for cleansing, what he could not do for himself. He knows that God and God alone can do. That doesn't mean that cleansing occurs without cost, however. Perhaps the most important words in the psalm are the first words of verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, David says. David knows two truths about cleansing. He knows, first of all, that God doesn't just overlook sin. To do so would be to violate His justice. God doesn't overlook sin. God has a better way. God washes sin away by means of a cleansing agent. The hyssop was actually a small plant in David's day. It was in the mint family. Because of its shape and structure, writes James Boyce, it was used as a small brush. In the ceremonies of the temple, it was used to sprinkle blood. So the priest would dip the hyssop in the blood and then sprinkle it upon the altar. For instance, the first time we see hyssop in the Bible is in Exodus, when the Jews were leaving bondage in Egypt, and there in that night in which the angel would come and kill the firstborn in all the country, God gives them very specific instructions and tells them that they are to take the hyssop plant, dip it in blood, and sprinkle it on their door frames so that when the death angel comes and he sees the blood that's been applied, he will pass over them and they will be spared. Later, when God established the covenant relationship there at Mount Sinai with the Israelites and he entered into the old covenant relationship, this is what happened as explained in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, sprinkling the scroll and all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, writes Hebrews 9, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Don't miss those final words, Hebrews 9, 22. In order for there to be forgiveness, there must be the shedding of blood. David knew that. He knew that God washes away sin by means of a cleansing agent. God doesn't overlook sin. His way is to wash it away by means of the shed blood of a substitute, which is why Jesus, the Messiah, came, my friend. It's why the Scriptures would say, "But God commended His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's why the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "Christ died for our sins." The cleansing agent of blood. And when God cleanses a sinner, David acknowledges, "Cleanse me with hyssop," and here's the result. "I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." When God cleanses a sinner, the result is snow white purity. You say, I'd like to believe that, but you don't know what I've done in my life. My sin is so great. To which I would say, even if you didn't think it was great, it's been committed against the Almighty God, and it indeed is great. But I know what Christ did, and And I know what God says about what Christ did. And God's Word says about what Christ did in Ephesians 1:7, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When God makes you clean, He makes you snow white clean. And the result is joy. David prays in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. David says, God, you've been crushing my bones. That's what God does with His children when they're in disobedience to Him. He makes them feel miserable. Those guilt feelings are His good gift to them. His wake-up call to say, come to me. But do you know what many choose to do? Instead of dealing with the cause of the guilt, they try to eliminate the feelings of guilt through alcohol, through binge eating, through indulgent living, through antidepressants, through Christian service. They fill their lives with stuff to make that agony in their hearts, that breaking of their bones, go away. A friend of mine left his wife. I've pled with him to repent and return to his wife, but he's refused. So just recently I heard that he's become an emotional wreck and believes he needs help for his, quote, depression. The fact is, his depressed feelings are about the only thing that's working right in his life. Those feelings are God's good gift to him to say, come back to me. He doesn't need an antidepressant. He, like David, needs to ask for forgiveness. And secondly, admit his sin. And thirdly, to ask God for cleansing. Then, and not until then, will he experience the amazing joy that God gives to those who've blown it and turned away and are now wanting to put Him back at gravitational center. Perhaps you're thinking, I can relate to that. I too have sinned against God, and I'm so thankful that God extends to me what I don't deserve, and that is His forgiveness today. But how can I live in such a way from this day forward that I don't do it again? What about my tendency to turn away from God and to go after sin? What can I do so that I can live in a way that will please God with a heart that's renewed and changed? I'm glad you're thinking in those terms. Because if you are, I want you to be encouraged. That's exactly what David prays about in the next part of his prayer. He's going to be asking God for a renewed heart. In the next part of the prayer, he's going to be asking God, oh God, would you use me again to help other people love you? And as we'll see next time, this too is something that God alone can give us. And He will give us if we will but ask. So is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Is there any unconfessed sin in your life? There are two things for sure. One, we can't undo the past. We can't. Can't go back. But we can experience forgiveness through Christ. And God extends it to us today. Let's bow before Him. You're saying, perhaps right now, I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. What do I need to do? You need to pray the sinner's prayer that David prayed right here in Psalm 51. And I want to give you opportunity to do that in these quiet moments, because God is listening. Talk to Him. Father, I want to come alongside my brothers and sisters right now. Some are trying to bring words to you, and they're not coming. Those words are very difficult to get out because the evil one is accusing, saying, you've done too much. God will never forgive you. And I pray, oh Holy Spirit, that you will come and take the word that you've given and make it become a reality in the hearts of these right now that are seeking your forgiveness. I pray for some right now that are running down that detour called blame shifting. They see their own sin, but they have a million reasons why they did it. And I pray that you'll give them grace so that they won't go down that detour. But like David, that they'll just acknowledge, I'm a sinner and I've sinned and I need your cleansing. We pray this because you're worthy of it. Father, I just so long to see this people, us together, arm in arm, following after you. You're worthy of that. Thank you so much for the work you accomplished at the cross. Thank you for the privilege to come together at the cross now, where mercy is found. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 196 is a wonderful song. Psalm 196. There is a fountain, and it's filled with blood. And it's been drawn from Emmanuel's veins, Jesus. And sinners, when they're plunged beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. And we want to sing that as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Servers, if you'll join me on the first verse, let's stand together.